reading from Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Oh, listening friend, welcome to the Friday edition of Mark and Friends. It's March 13th, 2015. Joining me in the studio is co-host Pastor Jason Schiffo. And I just did a little research, Jason, and realized this is the 63rd edition of Fridays where we've discussed or shared or divided or talked about the book of Acts. It began on Friday, May 3rd of 2013. So in 2 months, we will have spent 2 years. Now, that would obviously mean that there were many Fridays, you know, probably during Christmas and other holidays and some time off where we didn't discuss the book of Acts. But this will be the 63rd over almost 2 years of spending some Fridays together talking about the book of Acts, which is a great book. And by way of review, this was shared, I think, a year and a half ago. Almost 2 years ago. And also, I think one time I said, hey, define again how this book of Acts is prescriptive and descriptive. So can you maybe bring some clarity so somebody that maybe is like, the book of Acts, I've never read or studied that before. What do those two words mean?
Some of us, I think we have to figure out, first of all, define how we want to enter into the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts is the growth of the church that comes out of the gospel ministry that our Lord does as he walks along the earth. He proclaims the gospel. He is the gospel, the living word. And the church is what comes after he ascends to heaven. He teaches about the fullness of the kingdom of God for the time between Easter and Pentecost. Then his disciples say, so when will you reclaim this? And he says, stop talking about that. Just be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he ascends to heaven. And out of that begins this movement of believers that are tenacious. I mean, it's really an interesting movement when you think about it, because at the latter, you know, the end of chapter, latter half of John, the disciples are in the upper room and they're scared to death. And all of a sudden Jesus appears through the door and he says, peace be with you. And he begins to proclaim to them, he begins to show them the evidences of the resurrection, that he is still with them, that he has risen just as he said he would, it says in the end of Matthew. And so they begin this ministry of teaching. And so you have these disciples who are at one minute scared to death in the upper room. And by the second chapter of Acts, you've got Peter, who has denied Christ three times, standing up in the square and proclaiming the gospel, and it begins this powerful movement of the church. Now, when we say church, we always have to understand what is the church, because for many of us, we define the church as a building or a system. The church hurt me. The church does this. That's not what the church is. The New Testament view of the church is that the church is a gathered body of believers, and so the church cannot be the church without you. And so we make up the church, Mark and I and you and we. And when we get together and we gather together, knit together by the Holy Spirit, revealing things to us underneath the banner of God's grace and mercy, we are the church. And so firstly, we have to understand, how do we enter into the book of Acts? And so for many, they would say, well, this is the Acts of the Apostles or the growth of the church, the movement of the church. I would say that's not true, because what's mentioned more in the book of Acts than any other book in the Bible really is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues. Every movement that happens in here is Spirit-inspired, Spirit-moved. Peter wouldn't have been able to stand up and give that sermon if it wasn't for the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And that, for Paul, was actually what was happening throughout the book of Acts, as the Spirit was carrying men along and strengthening them in the midst of some pretty dire situations. And so I consider the book of Acts to be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit-inspired, Spirit-led, Spirit-spoken through, Spirit-guided churches moving. Now, you say prescriptive and descriptive. What does that mean? Well, for some people, they would look at the book of Acts and they would say, well, this is how you do church. They would say, well, we're a New Testament church. We're an Acts 2 church. And this is the way we do church. We're going to do it exactly like it says here. Well, Acts is part historical, so what happens in Acts is what happened in Acts. Okay, you can't run a church today based on that alone. It can't be the prescription for how your church runs. It is descriptive of how a church did it in a time. Now, if you want prescription for how you would do in the church, you would look for things in Acts and then go to later Paul's letters, later New Testament writers, Peter, John, and begin to say, okay, where do these show up again? Where do they flesh themselves out more? Where will I understand and be able to get some doctrinal understanding here? Because, see, Acts doesn't really present us with a lot of doctrine. It doesn't present us a lot of understanding exactly how things work. It gives us more picture of what it meant to be carried along by the Holy Spirit and His power. So for me, the book of Acts is not prescriptive. Okay, the book of Acts is the beginning of the conversation, but I have to go and find my period. I have to go and find the rest of my sentence in Paul's letters and John and Peter and that and so forth. The book of Acts, though, is descriptive. It tells me about what it looked like for a body of believers. So there are some lessons in there about standing fast. There are some lessons about when things get to be a certain way, we pray until the building shakes. So, you know, I mean, just think about the tenaciousness of those believers who prayed until the building shook. Well, then we go to the New Testament later letters, and Paul says pray incessantly, pray without ceasing. I mean, Paul would probably tell you pray till the building shakes. And so those two differences in terms of how we look at it, and again, it properly framed. Somebody said this to me recently. I thought it was a great way to look at that. They say if you don't have the proper frame, sometimes it doesn't matter how gorgeous the tapestry is in the middle, because the frame helps us to properly understand what's in the picture. It frames it for us. And so we need a good frame for that. So from there...
And maybe highlight that this was written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he recounts a lot of the history. And yet there are many truths that you can glean out, like you can be charitable. It doesn't mean your church has to have everyone pool all their money in together. There are ways of expressing...
Right, I'm giving... You know, and that's a great... You know, Mark, that's a great way to think about that and to look at that and say, you know, the difference between prescriptive and descriptive, okay? In it, there was a time when Jerusalem was so packed full of people that people would routinely open up their homes and allow people to stay with them and routinely would share. I mean, there was Middle Eastern laws of hospitality in that, things that are pretty foreign to us here where we're at today that we don't practice. So, I mean, if you got up on Sunday morning at your church and you said, okay, this is Giving Sunday, I want everybody to sell everything they own and share it with everybody else, it wouldn't happen. It doesn't go well. So that's not prescriptive for how it works. Now, there is, from there we go and we look for passages on generosity. We go and we look for passages on one anothering. We go and look for passages where we're to look at our brothers and our sisters a certain way and help them in need. But if you use that passage in Acts as kind of your lone horse to ride on, you're going to get yourself into trouble pretty quick, because we don't even just on a sociological level, we don't, and cultural level and economic level, we don't operate that way. And some of the laws that are, some of those things that they're talking about too, are very, very foreign to us. You know, they're talking about, a lot of people would, I wouldn't say misinterpret, but a lot of people would look at Acts 2. You know, that's where a lot of New Testament church stuff kind of comes out of. And they would say that famous passage in 2:42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So first and foremost to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So fellowship, the gathering of the believers. So the apostles' teaching that would be gathered together in the fellowship of believers and the breaking of bread. A lot of people would say, well, the breaking of bread is communion. But the breaking of bread, when you look at the cultural end of this, that's the beginning of a meal. So they're talking about the extended fellowship piece here, where to start a Middle Eastern meal, usually the patriarch or whoever was hosting the meal would sit up and they would break a big piece of unleavened bread, and it would make this kind of cracking noise. And it was significant that that was the beginning of your meal. It was the beginning of the time to celebrate together. And so, and then prayers, because what would you do in this time of fellowship? You would pray and you would thank God. By the way, it almost also kind of follows how this is supposed to look, right? We gather beneath the teaching. We're fellowshipping as we're doing that. We're breaking bread, so we're eating together. And the Old Testament would tell us that when you have eaten and had your fill, give thanks to the Lord. So prayer comes at the end, this thanksgiving to the Lord for what He's done in this assembly. And so there are some cultural things in there that we need to
look
at.
So you mean
we
don't pray before the meal anymore?
We're not opening that can of worms.
And this has been penned by Luke.
Been penned by Dr. Luke. And we know because we have the book of Luke. we know what who Luke is, and we know that this book can be trusted because the book of Luke, he begins and says, "In so much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So Luke is saying, look, there's eyewitnesses, there's ministers of the word. I talked to those people. It seemed good to me also. So Luke is saying, it seemed of the utmost good to me also, having followed all things closely. So Luke is telling, look, he's saying, I've got eyewitnesses, I got ministers of the word, it seemed good, a high aspiration for me to look at things closely. So he means with a detail and attention to truth, closely for some time past to write an orderly account. So this is not a mishmash, this is not a mess. He's taking time to make sure everything is ordered for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so while this letter to Luke has a specific intended recipient, that's the benefactor who probably paid for Luke to write this letter, probably helped finance some of Luke's journeys. If this man, Theophilus, can trust with certainty this letter, then we too also can trust. Now what's interesting is it wasn't just that Luke had eyewitnesses and ministers who delivered these testimonies of what happened to him. It wasn't just that Luke followed things closely. It wasn't just that he wrote an orderly and well-ordered account. It was that the Holy Spirit breathed into Luke these words. This is inspired scripture, and we can't impress that upon people enough, that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. I like to say that if you find an error in the Bible, it's you, it's not the Bible.
Yes.
It's your lack of understanding. It's my lack of understanding. It's something that we don't understand, haven't dug up yet, haven't interacted with yet. There are some things the Bible, Paul says in his later letters, there are places in the Bible that are a mystery. There's a mystery, and in that, who can know the mind of God?
And is it Peter or Paul? There are some hard teachings.
There are definitely some hard teachings. And so, you know, we have to be careful of giving almost too much credibility to, say, Luke. Luke superintended this writing, but it was the Holy Spirit who carried him along. The Bible says that Holy Spirit carried along men and women for generations as the scriptures were written and God's word was proclaimed throughout the lands. And so that brings us to chapter 15.
And if you missed any of the past 62 times that we divided this book,
you're retired, you've got some time off, you're not doing anything.
They are all archived at greatnewsradio.org. Now, you'll have to go back to 2013, May 3rd, to hear the first one. That would be kind of an interesting exercise for you and I to hear that.
I don't want
but,
to.
But May 3rd of 2013, and then you just keep looking.
I cringe to listen to what I might have said last year.
Yeah, look on the various Fridays, and this week you'll see LX111. I had to do a little study on Roman numerals, because once we got into 60, I was like, what is 60? And, you know, the L representing 50, and then the 10 is the X. And anyways, it's been an interesting study for me to try to keep up with 63 in Roman numerals. But this is the 63rd edition, and maybe pray us in, as it's been a few months since we've talked about this great book of Acts, and we'll begin it. Chapter 15.
Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and clarity, that you would speak to us powerfully. Father, we pray that as we study these words, as we hear your word, as we read your word, that it would create in us a boldness to proclaim your gospel, to worship you, to declare the excellencies of your name. Father, we just repent of any places where it's been tough to follow you. We repent of any places where we experience a lack of trust, whether it's in your word or whether it's in you, whether it's in your promises. And we ask, Father, that you would renew us, that you would strengthen us for the work that you have at hand for us. Father, I just pray against any of us who have become complacent or apathetic, who have thought, you know what, I'm just gonna weather my Christianity here in this chair, That's just what I'm going to do. Father, I pray that you would lift up our drooping arms and you would straighten our weakened knees, as you say in Hebrews chapter 12, that you would lift us up and compel us to do the work that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So 15, and actually we have to go just a little bit before 15, because verse 26 tells us that Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Antioch in Syria. And it says in 26, from there they sailed to Antioch. So Antioch had become about this time really the center of missions. for the church. Antioch had moved from Jerusalem up to Antioch with Paul now, and Paul going out, and his first missionary journey has done this. But Antioch had become kind of the center. Remember, at Antioch, they were first called Christians. And so Paul and Barnabas had essentially what we could look back and say was like a disciple-making school in Antioch, where they were making disciples. And so they returned there after this missionary trip. And it says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So this tells us that the work that they had done was not their work. It was God's work. In fact, it was laid before them in such a way that everything that they did, God had orchestrated. It makes me think of Romans, where it says, those that God foreknew, he predestined or predetermined, that he called them and he justified them and he will glorify them, that God has this figured out. And he lays before them. He says to Joshua early in the chapters of the book of Joshua, I will give you every place you put your feet. But if you love me, you'll put your feet exactly where I've called you to put them. And so here they've done this. They fulfilled the work of God. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, so they arrive and the church gathers together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So here it's kind of like Mission Sunday. The missionaries arrive home and they're telling stories about, you know, Paul's like, oh my gosh, you wouldn't believe it. And we were here and we had to, there were devout Jews, but I just kept preaching the gospel and some came to believe and it was amazing. And Barnabas would have been like, you wouldn't believe in Lystra, Paul got stoned, but God raised him up as we thought he was dead and he returned back into town and he continued to preach the gospel, not by his strength, but by God's strength alone. And people believed. I mean, I think that the cornerstone of this missions moment here would have been they believed. They believed, which when you hear, you know, it makes me think about when we have missionaries come, especially missionaries who are overseas, because missionaries who are overseas and missionaries who are in the stateside are different. You know, just because of the nature of the way, say, a ministry is in Africa, when you have less stuff, it seems like the gospel can become preeminent in your life in a different way than it might be for, say, us, where we've got to try and move the TV out of the way and the car out of the way and all those things out of the way and our schedule out of the way to be able to see Jesus clearly. For some people who are walking 2 or 3 miles to go get water, they see water as a gift, and so it's not hard to make the connection that water comes from God. It's created by him. Thank God you have water. And so here in this time, I think that, you know, the open door of the faith to the Gentiles, it's just a story about they believed. But you know what? Again, when those missionaries come to our church and I hear about what's happening in Mongolia, or I hear about what's happening in Mexico and Kenya and different places around the world, I find that hearing about other people believing helps my belief. You know, I think about the guy who came to Jesus, the Father, and he said, Lord, help me with my unbelief. And so sometimes hearing about the work of God that he's doing, calling believers forward, helps us in our belief. It reinforces that God still saves. I mean, for some of us, if we're really honest, maybe we haven't seen a salvation in a while. Maybe we haven't seen somebody run up to the altar. Maybe we haven't seen somebody get in the water in a while. And for us, it can slowly just kind of callous us a little bit, where we go, does God really still seek and still save? I mean, or were those the Billy Graham days? And here, as Paul is laying before them, and Barnabas is laying before them, how God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, I have to think it's becoming like a party, where people are like, oh my gosh, tell us another story. And so they continue. It says they remained no little time with the disciples, which means there wasn't enough time. There just wasn't enough time. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas coming back and they're reporting. They're telling what happened. Now, what's fascinating is sometimes when we tell the story about what's happening, especially where God is concerned, and foremost where God is concerned, we don't always make people happy, because God does things that are very counter to what we think should happen or that we think will happen. I mean, here, Paul is going to begin to talk about how the door has been opened to the Gentiles. And this is going to be very hard for those people who though have believed in Christ, are still clutching on to some of that Judaism. They're still clutching onto it. As a kid, their dad brought them to the temple every day, three times a day. They watched the sacrifices. They went through Yom Kippur. They did all of these things. And so for them, that was such a part of their life. And they believed in the excellencies and the power of Christ and Him crucified. They saw the evidences of what Jesus was doing in and amongst His church. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit as He fell upon them. But they were still clutching, like us, to a little bit of that old life. That old natural kind of man that's welling up inside of us that's fighting. And it says in the beginning of 15, as Mark read, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there were some people who were saying, look it, we understand that you've met Jesus, but you haven't really met Him unless we do a little thing here, a little circumcision, unless you have the covenant of Moses, unless you have this thing. And to understand really what's happening here, or to understand how Paul might, say, frame this, we have to go to the book of Philippians, because Paul addresses it in Philippians in chapter 3, where Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glorify in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, look, you can get this done to your flesh. You can have this kind of marker of covenant to your flesh, but it doesn't matter because you have been circumcised by the Spirit in the heart. The work that God has doing has been marked on your heart. And Paul even goes on to say this, if anyone thinks he has any reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul says, if you think you've got a reason, I've got a better one. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, faultless, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When somebody would have read Paul's resume here, they would have been like, wow, tribe of Benjamin, that's the one you want to belong to. Hebrew of Hebrews, that sounds pretty darn good. As to the keeping the law, you were a Pharisee, which means every jot and tittle. Zeal, you persecuted the church. Oh my gosh, righteousness, blameless. And then Paul says, and all that, it's loss next to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. He says it's all of loss because it's what's been done in my heart. Something that everybody else couldn't see and only Paul could see. And this is why we have so many problems sometimes, I think. Well, not problems, I want to say, but difficulties. When somebody comes to Christ, is because there is always a subsection of group of people who say, yeah, but are you really saved? Yeah, but did he really do that? And you know what? The evidences are going to be apparent. We're going to see fruit. But you know what? Sometimes it takes a bit of time as you're working that out. And the true marker of what God has done has been done in the heart, something that not everybody can see. But as the Holy Spirit works it out with us, it'll become evident to all, because suddenly the things that used to matter to you won't matter as much. Suddenly your sin will become offensive to you. Suddenly these things will happen. But the very physical marker of that will not be evident because it's on the heart. You know, I think that sometimes I think that, and I'm not against wearing crosses. I think it's great. I love when I see people wearing crosses. But I do think that sometimes that's the reason why a new Christian runs out, and one of the first things they always buy is a cross, mm-hmm. because it becomes this external marker. See, we still have this external need to show that we've been rescued and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And yet, sometimes I think that we ought to just rest in the fact that Christ saved me. Christ saved me. Doesn't matter how big the crosses I wear. It doesn't matter how big the Bible is that I have. It doesn't matter any of those things. It matters that I've been reconciled and redeemed by Christ. And there will always be somebody who says, yeah, but are you really saved? And you know what? At the end of the day, that person isn't the person I'm going to stand in front of at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to stand in front of Christ Himself as He opens up the book, as He seals, and I'm the one who's going to see if my name has been written in that book of life. Not the guy over here who's going, yeah, but are you really saved? He has to contend for his own soul in light of Christ.
And thank you, Lord Jesus, that God is a God of grace and mercy. As we mentioned on Wednesday, all we need to do is turn towards him, recognize our need for him, surrender to him, submit to him, obey him, and he takes care of really all the rest. No matter
all
how much we botched up or failed or fallen short, it's because he's the good God, full of grace and mercy, in the redemptive business, if you will. And he would desire all of us to draw on him, to call on him. And if this is a foreign concept or unknown to you, that you can have a relationship with God, there's an 800 number with some great people. It's a free call. They would love to talk to you about having a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Dial 1-888-NEED-HIM, 1-888-NEED-HIM. But better yet, show up to a great Bible-believing church this Sunday. Talk to a local pastor, somebody that can give you hands-on advice. Be right there, sitting in a chair next to you, encouraging you in your faith journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day, night, and weekend.